Good morning. It's nice to see everyone again. It's nice to be with you. And we trust we'll be blessed as we consider the Word of God together this morning. We're going to look this morning at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 11 verses. So Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation or fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that's our reading, and we trust it's with the Lord's blessing, again, just as we consider it this morning. The letter of the Philippians, as Paul writes it, is one of great encouragement. It's one that you could write over it, that it is full of joy. I think joy is referenced about 12 times rather throughout the four chapters of the letter. And love, and it's a letter that Paul, as he writes it, his heart affection is really put fully on display. We get an insight into the desire and the love that the Apostle Paul had, particularly for these believers, and no doubt for all of the believers that he knew and was associated with. It's not a letter written out of, for example, in 2 Corinthians or in Galatians, out of a particular crisis that needed to be addressed. There wasn't some sort of error that he needed to correct, but rather he was writing this as a letter of thanksgiving. It's a letter of praise due to their spiritual progress, and it's a letter really for their encouragement, for them to really keep pressing on the way in which they're going. In many ways, this church has been a success from its outset. You can read of its beginnings in Acts 16, as you know, in Paul's second missionary journey, where he met. They met 11 miles inland of Neapolis at Philippi at that prayer meeting on the riverside where Lydia was there, and they began conversing with her, and the Lord opened her heart and she trusted Christ. And then later on we know the famous story of the Philippian jailer, of course, that was saved, and also his household. And so it's from that wonderful beginnings, those individual cases, that church grew. And Paul had a particular interest, and he visited it again, and he sent Timothy on occasion as well. And it seems to be that they were a church that seemed to just go from strength to strength. As you read through Paul's letters to various churches, the Philippians were probably slightly different in that they were a source of great encouragement. There didn't seem to be much that caused his heart to be heavy, but rather it was the direct opposite of that. And so you get a sense of the faithfulness of these believers. You get a sense that they had their vision really correct. They saw the opportunity to support Paul and his work and his ministry in the gospel, and they wanted to support that with prayer. We discover that they sent a significant gift of money in chapter 4 to the Apostle Paul. And really, Paul is writing this, and he wants to encourage them and to challenge them to continue in this pursuit, to not give up, to not, to use that American expression, lift the foot off the gas, to keep pressing on. And he does that by presenting them the person that they're to press on towards. And he presents Christ. That's really the undertone of the whole letter. Christ Jesus is mentioned, or Jesus Christ, those two words together, something like 41 times throughout the whole of the letter. And Paul, he sets Christ up as the example. He sets himself up as someone who follows Christ, and for them to continue with that pursuit. And so we get these wonderful phrases, such as in chapter 1, verse 21, "For me to live," Paul says, "is Christ, and to die is gain." Or in chapter 3, he says, "I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ." And he says, "You're to follow my example." So he's encouraging them, or he has been encouraged rather, by their progress. And they're not to stop growing, but he says in chapter 3, verse 14, they're to press on towards the prize. And so there's a great deal that we can learn from this. There's a great deal that we can draw from both how Paul engages with these believers and also how they have been developing in themselves. And this whole idea of pressing on is something that I suppose every believer, that you and I, we should really get to grips with. Because as I was listening to someone recently, you know, as a believer, as a Christian, you can never remain in neutral gear. You're either going forward or else you're going backwards, or you're drifting. And so it's so easy, everything within us, it's such a natural tendency to just hold back at times, to maybe rest on our laurels, or to think of what we have achieved, or to get our eye off the goal altogether. But Paul's encouragement is, as his encouragement, as his mindset was, is to keep pressing on. And a quote of this guy that I was listening to, he says, "The moment that you're through with going, you're through. The moment you're through with going, you're through." And so that's, as we think about that, that is what Paul wants to encourage them to keep on pushing. So this section that we've read, this introductory section to the letter, sets the tone for the whole of the book. And there's really four parts to it. Verses 1 and 2, we've got his introduction to them. Verses 3 to 5, he tells them of his thanksgiving for them. He gives the reasons for why he is so thankful for these believers. Verses 5 to 8, he then states his confidence that he has in them. And then 9 to 11, he gives them his desire for them. And that's really phrased in a prayer. He tells them what it is that he's praying for them. And so we'll just work our way down through this section. We'll see how Paul is really building his argument. And what it is really building to is in light. And again, this phrase is mentioned twice in our section. And it is this: it is the day of Christ. The day of Christ. That is what is before Paul. It seems to be he lives in the light of that. And he records many of his letters in light of this day ahead. And so he's presenting this to them as the day that they're pushing towards, and how they should go about doing that. And so there's a great deal that we'll learn from that, no doubt. So the introduction then in verses 1 and 2. So we have, as he does so often in these letters, he gives his statement of his position and his identity. The author, Paul. And he mentions Timothy as well, no doubt as a man that had supported him in supporting this particular church and was involved in their spiritual development. And he describes them both as being bond servants of Christ Jesus. Yeah, it's interesting, he doesn't identify himself as an apostle in this case, or as some sort of a super preacher or a Christian, but he saw his identity as being in Christ, a bondservant of Christ. As we know, that term bondservant, it's someone that has relinquished their own will in order to do the will of another. And along with Timothy, this is what he has identified himself as being. And this is what guided his ministry. And he wants the Philippian believers to know that that is what is important to him. He then states the recipients of this letter. And again, it's interesting how he addresses them. He addresses them as saints. He mentions the overseers and the deacons, which is interesting. It's not often he does this. There's a number of reasons maybe why. One for your thought or for your consideration would be that even the activity of being involved in the gospel that he mentions and supporting Paul financially, this no doubt would have been under the direction and the guidance of these overseers and these deacons in encouraging the church to be involved in that. And so he wants to make sure that they're aware that this is something that they should continue doing, and to give them even encouragement themselves. But he says to them that they are saints in Christ. This is the name that is given and can be taken by any believer, that we are saints in Christ. And then he gives this greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That term of endearment that would have given the saints, no doubt, encouragement. As we said already, this whole letter is saturated in Christ. 41 times in these first two verses, it's the most common phrase, Christ Jesus, is what Paul seeks to mention. And he identifies himself as being in Christ. He identifies himself as a servant of Christ. He identifies the Philippians as saints in Christ. And what is his purpose in doing that? Well, he wants them to get a grasp of this. You know, Paul's idea of utopia is to be with Christ. He says that. He has a very real struggle at the end of this chapter. He says, you know, I want to really go and to be with Christ. It wasn't hyperbole. This is genuinely his desire. He wanted to be with Christ above everything else. But he knew that he had this work to do. And he says, for your benefit, I have to stay for your upbuilding and your faith. And so Paul, he was so all consumed with Christ, that is where he saw his identity. His motivation for living was all based in Christ. And so he makes this clear to these believers. He sets it out at the beginning of all of this, that this is where they're to find their identity. I wonder how you and I match up to this. Where is it that we look for, and where do we find our identity? It's a very topical thing. You think of the age that we live in, there's a constant identity crisis. People are so mixed up in their thinking, and it seems to be something that is so transient and fluid. People never are able to decide who they are. But that is not the case for the Christian. The very name Christian is a Christ follower. Our position and our identity and our knowledge of that should be absolutely secure, absolutely certain. And to think of being in Christ is a source of great encouragement, but also a challenge. When doubts or when fears arise, we are to remember this fact that we are, like the Philippian believers, we are saints in Christ, separated ones to him. And when we face challenges or decisions about what we're to do, how we're to live our life, we remember this, that we are servants of Christ. We are bond servants of Christ. Our will has been completely relinquished. And our will is his will. It's Christ in all. And it's only what his will is the only thing that actually matters. And so when someone asks who you are, it's not that you've to address yourself as saying, well, I'm a saint in Christ. People will probably think you're some sort of, you know, part of a religious hierarchy. If you use that, it's absolutely fine. You can go in and explain it. But that's not really the issue. The issue is this, that it should be clear from the way in which you and I live our lives that our will is really irrelevant, and that is Christ's will, that is living in Him, in every thought and deed and action. It should be solely and completely driven by this fact that we are in Christ. And so this is the way in which he will go through the letter. We'll pick this theme up again, even in these first 11 verses, but that is how he sets out his introduction. And he moves on then to this thanksgiving in verses 3 to 6. Verse 3 is really the stimulus for his thanksgiving. What is it that causes this? He thanks God, something he's active in doing, and he is indicating that the fact of his thanks is because whenever he remembers them, no doubt in prayer, the prayer life of the Apostle Paul is an interesting study in itself, how active he was in this, but whenever he remembers them, he is caused to give thanks. That's what stimulates it. The expression of his thanksgiving is then in verse 4. He offers every prayer with joy. That is, with gladness. This encouraging thanksgiving, it's not with heaviness of heart that he remembers them. There's no regret or sadness when he brings them to memory, but rather he has delight. And when he brings them to the Lord, he is greatly encouraged by what they have been doing and the way in which they have been acting. And so that is the way or the expression in which he gives thanks. And then the reason for this, what is this joy associated with? What is it based on? Well, as we have thought already, he expands on that in verse 5. And he says it's in view of their participation or their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What a great encouragement for the Apostle Paul. These believers, it wasn't even a one-off thing that they happened to just encourage him one day or send him a single gift, but rather it was from the very first day, from the outset, from the conception of their salvation, it was a consistent, faithful participation in finance and in prayer, no doubt as well, support in the gospel. And it was clearly something that the Philippian believers, under, as we thought, the guidance and the direction of godly overseers and deacons to direct them, that it was a focus. They appreciated, they saw the value of this participation, of this fellowshipping in the gospel, and so they went after it. And Paul wants to encourage them in that. He wants to bring this to their attention, saying, this is a significant thing that you've been doing. And so it would have been brought to their attention in that way. I wonder, as you think about this, what is the remembrance of taking it to the church that meets at Holborn Gospel Hall? Bring it down to the individual level when people bring you and I to memory, maybe before the Lord. What is it that springs to mind? Is it something that we bring feelings of disappointment or sadness or hurt? Or is it like these Philippian believers that there's cause that whenever we're brought to remembrance that there is cause to give thanks? Maybe for people that are visiting. Maybe for just the people in the locality or other Christians in the city. It's a great challenge to think that because of the conduct of this church, because of their character and the way in which they were active in supporting Paul, and because of their faithfulness, that's the thing that really marks them. That's why he mentions from the first day until now, it was a consistent, continual action. And that faithfulness in supporting the gospel prayerfully, financially. There are so many ways that we can be involved in that work, as well as many other works. This was one that they were faithful in, and Paul wants to encourage them in that. And it should be that we are in this way faithful, and that we're those who are able to cause others to give thanks, as well as being involved in giving thanks ourselves. He then moves on in verses 6 to 8 to outline his confidence that he has. Having set out this introduction of identifying themselves as being in Christ and this faithful service that marked them, causing him to give thanks, well, he continues in this vein to say that he has great confidence in them, and the nature of the confidence is this. He wants to bring this to their attention, that he, that is the Lord, it is God that has begun this good work, and that is really the work of their salvation, the full consummation of sanctification brought to fruition, that it will be brought to its end point. It will be completed, it will be perfected. And then this is where we get the first mention of this little phrase, in the day of judgment, or the day of Christ. That is really the end point. That is where he is encouraging them and will encourage them to press on towards. And so he's impressed at the fact that these believers had this focus, and he is encouraged that this is something which the Lord has started and which will continue, and so he has confidence that that will happen. The reason then for his confidence in verse 7, he elaborates on these feelings of thankfulness. He says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. And again, you think about what it was that caused him to feel this way when he was imprisoned. Because of his defense of the gospel, because of his activity being involved in that, Paul says that he has them in his heart, and he has good reason to do that because they were partakers of grace with him. And what does he mean by that? In many ways, what he is doing is he is elevating this simple act, as they maybe would have seen it, of sending a gift to Paul, of praying for him, of expressing their desire to be fellowshipping with him in the gospel. He says that you're involved in really this whole administration of the grace of God. And so what may have seemed a small thing is in fact a massive thing, and so he wants to bring that before them. And you know, this confidence that Paul has, this assurance is really the word that he has, that what has begun in them will be brought to fruition, it applies to every single believer. It's something, a promise that you and I can take for ourselves. The salvation that we have and that we enjoy, it is begun, yes, but it is not yet complete, it is not yet finished. There's a day in which it will be. And so whenever we think of that, we are to remain faithful until that day. This is what Paul is going to elaborate on shortly. And so the work and the service that you're involved in, you're to continue in it. It is of great significance. It is of great importance to the Lord. He is active in so many ways, and in ways that we are not able to appreciate or understand. But by being faithful to him and by being active and involved in his work, it is something of a blessing to others as well as a blessing to ourselves. And so the time that you give, the money, the resource, the energy, none of it is wasted. There's none of it that goes to be insignificant. But it is all part of that orchestrating work that the Lord is doing, and so we're to be encouraged, we're to keep pressing on. That is what Paul wants from these believers. And then he finishes this whole aspect of thanksgiving and confidence that he has in these believers by telling and really describing for them his heart affection for them in verse 8. It's quite a serious thing in many ways. He brings God to his witness. He says, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That is, that he has a desire deep within him, a longing for their spiritual well-being, for their development. He had a longing to be with them because he loved them so much. And he says all of that is being orchestrated, it's being directed by the bowels, is that word that we hear about, the tender mercy, the affection of Christ. That is what directed his desire for them. It's not a natural thing in that sense. It's only because of the love of Christ that this could ever be worked out. The love of Christ is something that is, it is powerful, the affection that he has. It radically changes, it completely and utterly transforms. We see that in salvation. But it doesn't stop there. The outlook for the Christian life, if we are to have the vision that Paul had, directed by this affection of Christ, how does that happen? It happens by having a deeper understanding, having a greater appreciation of the love of God and the love of Christ. And as that develops, as that love deepens and as that love becomes solidified, well then that affection will automatically pour out to others. And so how do you and how do I stack up to this? Maybe it seems foreign to have such a desire and a love for our fellow believers, to have a desire for the saints that is aligned with this. But you know, he was constructing this letter and he was writing this so that he would tell them and he could encourage them of his thankfulness for them, and he wanted them to appreciate the love that he had for them. And so, as we've thought already, the occupation that Paul had, the complete consuming of his life, all that he was taken up with was Christ. And so, if we are to love others, if we have a lack of love for others, I would suggest that from this we understand that it's because of our lack of love for Christ. It's a lack of appreciation for his person. And so to be taken up with him, Paul says, this longing, it is with and it is driven by the affection of Christ. And so, having outlined to them this whole thanks that he has for them, his gladness for their spiritual development, and his confidence that he has in them to continue on and to press on towards that end point, the assurance that he has that this will indeed be brought to fruition, he then outlines to them his ultimate desire. How is it that they're going to do this? How is it going to be possible to keep pushing on right to the very end? He says that he prays for them. So the content of this desire, he says, this I pray. And he says that he wants their love to abound more and more. This is the agape love word. It is that desire he had that they should increase in a manner befitting love. It should really be the marker of their lives. That is what should be written over it. And Paul says, this desire that I have, it is that this should increase more and more. It should excel still. There shouldn't be an end point to the increasing of this love. It's not a stagnant thing. It's something that should bound forward. He's indicating that it can be improved upon, that you never reach a level of this love that he wants for them to develop, that it should never end. And so we're always going to be lacking in this. And so he says, I want you, and my prayer for you is that this love will abound more and more. And what is the realm in which this is going to happen? Well, he says it's that it will abound more and more in knowledge, or real knowledge, and all discernment. Knowledge, you think of that, it's the idea that whenever you think of something, it's an absolute and a complete awareness of everything that is ethical and divine. It's Bible-based knowledge. It's God-revealed knowledge. And then discernment, it's the word for judgment or perception. And it comes about, this discernment, through not only senses but through intellect. So what really is he meaning by this? Well, you have to take it as a whole. And so Paul's desire for these saints is that they will grow without an end point in love that is something that is not just going to happen. The whole point is that it's not going to happen without their involvement. It's not going to happen just purely by washing over them and somehow, someday, that they will wake up and they will have this full and this complete love. But rather, his prayer is that there will be a development and that will come about through a proactive engagement of the mind and a proactive engagement of the will. Love in the New Testament, in particular in Paul's letters, is such an important theme, if not the most important theme that he brings before them. He highlights it in chapter, and the whole idea of the mind is something which he brings before them a number of times in this letter as being important. Chapter 2, he says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." The mind is important, and it's really where in many ways, you could say the Christian life is won and lost. It's in our thinking. It's in how it actually operates. And so in order to display Christian biblical love, and I think the greatest outline of that is the outline that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13, is something that is completely unnatural. I'll just quote that passage. You no doubt know it so well. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And so, Christian, if you and I are going to be involved in this, if we are going to abound in love, if this is what we want, and I would suggest it's something we should want if it was what Paul wanted for these believers, it's a must. It's going to take time and it's going to take effort. It's going to require a working knowledge of this love and awareness of what it takes. The standards that are expected. It's then going to take discernment. It's going to take a cognition of really applying that which we know to our daily lives, to our home life, to our assembly life, to our work, or whatever it is, wherever it is we are living. And he says the standard is indeed high, but it's vital. This is one of the most scary passages in many ways, scary verses in many ways. He says this in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing." And so sadly, so often, this is something which we can miss. And I would say the reason that Paul is bringing this before these believers is because they were going on well. They had the right focus. He wants them to continue. But what is so easy is for us to lose sight of what is really the big thing. And what was the purpose of this prayer? In verse 10, he brings this to them. He says, this desire, what is the end of it? Well, it is, as he says at the end of verse 10, it's the day of Christ, the second time that he mentions this. And as he thinks about that, and as he lives his life in light of that, he lives it as if he's already there. His desire is that they will increase in this mind and this mind engaged love, so that they will be able to, and what is it he says? He says that they will be able to approve the things that are excellent. He's really unpacking what it means to operate in this love environment. How do you actually do this? He says They're to approve it. The word is to distinguish between the things that differ. It's seeing all of the choices before us, the daily decisions that we have to make. And he says, if we are to pursue this love, if we are to be involved in this mind-engaged love, he says we will then be able to choose the excellent things. There are many decisions that we make in life. There are many good decisions. There are probably only a few excellent decisions. Well, Paul says, if we're engaged in the right way, we will be able to distinguish between the things that differ. Choose the good things, the best things, the best decisions, in light of what? In light of this coming day of assessment. And what does he want for them in that day? He wants for them this, that they will be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. It's this life of love that he is presenting to them. It enables us to make the best choices. And so when our life then is brought before the Lord in that day of review, if this is how we have been acting, if this is how we've been living, well then, the wonderful thing is this, he says, then you will be seen to be pure. The idea is unalloyed. In respect to motives, to thoughts, to actions, blameless, that is, there'll be no thing of blame that can be attributed to. It's an extremely high standard. But yet, there is no doubt that if we're to live the Christian life in this vein, this will be the final outcome. Paul wasn't desiring something for these believers that was so far from their reach that they wouldn't be able to go after it. He wanted this for them because it is something that they should be motivated by. And so as he writes this, and as no doubt they would read it, this is what they would desire. And then verse 11, he gives the final outcome. What does it actually look like in practice? A life that is lived in this vein, with this love being engaged in the mind. Well, Paul says, you will be filled, supplied liberally with fruit of righteousness. It's a life that is just exuberating. It's just filled and overflowing with. And it will be reflected in all that we do. And how is this possible? It almost seems like something that is so far from our appreciation sometimes, that is it even possible? Well, he says this, and he goes back to really where he started. This cannot be accomplished in our own strength. It cannot be done by human effort or human will. He says you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Right back to where he started, finding the identity in him. It is through Christ and his power alone that this is possible. You and I are powerless without him. We have no standing without him. And so it starts with Christ. It is by Christ that we're able to live in this way, that we're to have this life of love, and ultimately it is for him. It is in his assessment that we live our lives in light of. And finally, at the end of verse 11, what is it all for? He said it's to the glory and to the praise of God. Christian, you and I have no other purpose in life other than to bring glory and praise to God. And yet, what greater purpose could you have? And so, Paul is beginning this little letter of encouragement to these Philippian believers by setting before them a vision that if we captured it as Paul did, and he seems to really be stars or streaks above anyone else in being able to capture these things. But in living in light of that day of assessment, there's really one frame of mind that he desires. And I'll just read that verse, and then I'll close with a word of prayer. He says, he prays that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So we just ask that God bless His word.